Matthew chapter 5, once again, please. We are working our way, verse by verse, through the Sermon on the Mount in our study of the life of Christ, the most amazing person ever to walk this globe. He preached this sermon on an occasion up on a mountain. There are portions of this sermon found in other places scattered through the gospel, and so the truths that are found here are something that he was commonly teaching. There are times within the gospel records that we read that simply, and he sat down and taught them. And then it never says what he taught them. Possibly it could have been some of this. Maybe not. We don't know. It doesn't say, so we have no idea. But I'm inclined to think maybe some of this was being taught. Nonetheless, what he was teaching was important. And the thought here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, what has come to be called the Sermon on the Mount, is to help the people that were listening, certainly his own disciples, but also the multitudes that were listening to him there on that mountainside, to help them understand that God expected a righteousness out of them that surpassed the righteousness they could give. Can you understand that? God expected a righteousness out of them that surpassed any righteousness they could give. And of course, that seems unreasonable and impossible. Number one, it is not unreasonable because the God of heaven and earth can make the rules as he sees fit. He's the creator. This world belongs to him. What belongs to you, you can set the boundaries, you can set the rules around what belongs to you. All that exists in all of creation belongs to him. And all he wants is for his creation to be what he created it to be. And that is holy and righteous and good. Remember in Genesis 1, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. That's all he wants. The problem is, we decided not to make it very good. We decided to sin, for as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, because God had warned that, and that's what they did, and so death came. And so death passed upon all men. Why? Because Adam sinned? Well, yeah, but all have sinned. We've all done it. Sometimes we look back at Adam, we think, well, thanks a lot, Adam, yeah, but also, thanks a lot, Dave. You know, when I was born at a very young age. I don't remember a lot about it. But the first time I sinned, that's not when I became a sinner. The reason I sinned the first time is because I was born a sinner. In fact, the scriptures describe the fact that the reason I was born a sinner is because I was conceived in sin. Everything about me is sinful. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner because I've sinned, and I am condemned because I'm a descendant of Adam. There are three strikes against me. One strike and you're out, and I have three. And by the way, you have the same three strikes. All of us do. So what do we need? Well, nothing has changed about God. The Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. Okay, he is the immutable God. He cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is requiring his creation to be very good, and his creation right now is very bad. And he's telling the people of God here, the Jewish people and his disciples who are following him, that you need to be that very good again. The problem is they couldn't. And he was showing them that they couldn't. That's what the Beatitudes are for. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We think, oh, yes. And so sometimes we are poor in spirit. Sometimes we genuinely are humble. Other times we're just so full of ourselves, it's embarrassing. Okay? So how many times do you have to be poor in spirit for the blessing to kick in? Well, this is in the present tense, meaning all the time. Well, I've blown that. Maybe the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, mourning, we looked at that and we saw what we really mourn over, or should mourn over, is sin. So when I'm sorry or sad about my sin, not for getting caught, but for actually doing it, that's a good thing. And God will give comfort, that's a good thing. So how many times do I have to mourn over sin for that blessing to kick in? Again, it's in the present tense, meaning always. There have been times I haven't mourned over my sin as I ought, and so I've blown that one. You get the picture here? These blessings, although God offers them, we can't have any of them. Wow. And then in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. Okay, this is looking good. But if the salt loses its flavor or savor, how shall it be seasoned? And we saw how that salt cannot, it's a mineral, it cannot be less than salt. You break a salt chip in half, and now you have two pieces of salt. It's still salt. And if you smash it and grind it into a fine powder, what do you have? You now have powdered salt. It's not less than salt, all right? So how does salt lose its flavor? It gets watered down. It gets diluted. And then what happens? It's good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Not by God, but by men. People see the hypocrisy, say, forget you. Verses 14 to 16, the light, letting the light shine. You know that song that little children learn, hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. Good song to learn, but important to teach the children not to do that. Why? Because we do that. We put the lamp under the basket all too often, and the world doesn't see our light shine before men. Again, this is all in the present tense. We need to be doing this all the time. And then finally, in verses 17 to 20, we looked at last time, we saw that Christ was not coming to destroy the law. He had no intention. That was his law. He's the one that gave the law. He's the author of the law. Romans 7 says that the law is holy, just, and good. The law is the word of God. The law is authoritative and infallible and inerrant, and it's perfect in every way, shape, or form. Jesus said, I did not come to get rid of it or to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. 613, not 10 commandments, 613 commandments in every way, shape, and form needed to be fulfilled. And then all of the curses of the law needed to be fulfilled. Ultimately, the great curse of death. Christ came to fulfill it. And then he said this in verse 20. And here's a summary point. And then he's going to go on and prove the point. He said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, people who in their day were the ultimate religious icons, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no way you'll get in unless you're better than the best. And I can almost picture the people's faces when he said that as being, are you serious? How can we do that? And then he goes on to further make his point, and that's where we are tonight in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. Here are several examples of the requirement of a holy, pure heart and a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of those who were the best. So God's righteousness has to exceed the law. Back as verse 20 says, Romans chapter 3 makes that point implicitly. Romans chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. He has just done a masterful job of explaining the condemnation we have in our sin, and so people might be prone then to look at the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law of God, and say, okay, well, maybe that'll help me if I just try to clean up my life. Have you ever talked to someone about their soul and their condition before God, and they come up with some sort of thing, well, I probably do need to turn over a new leaf, or I do need to do better, or I do need to clean up my act, or some sort of phrase like that? They can't, see? But that's actually what that is an effort on their part to kind of brush you off, all right? Because they don't want to hear what you're about to say. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to listen to it. And so they try to brush you off by saying, well, I've been trying. Well, Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that," what? "Every mouth may be stopped." The word stopped in the original Greek is the idea of muzzled or corked, okay? Stopped up, muzzled, corked, can't work. In other words, before God, the mouth is stopped. I was studying with someone just yesterday from the scriptures about a great judgment known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And the unsaved, small and great, are standing before Christ at that great white throne, and they're being judged by things written in the books. Their condemnation is being laid out before them, and then the sentence is given to them because their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then they're cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone forever and ever and ever. And we know that while they're there, they're going to be silence because there's nothing they can say. They'll have no excuse. Romans chapter 2 says they're without excuse before God. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law is for. The law is to show us that we're guilty. The law is not to make us better. The law is to show us that we're guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. The idea of justified is the idea, don't use the thing just as if I'd never sinned. Please don't use that. That's a terrible definition. The idea is that I have been pronounced righteous by the judge, okay, because the price has been paid. It's not going to happen with the law because the law just exacts the price. The law tallies up the price. The law doesn't pay any price. It just exacts it from you. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. I love this first word. But now the righteousness of God that is apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed to by the law and prophets, even the righteousness that is of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, that is to all and upon all who believe. Okay? The righteousness of God is superior to the righteousness of the law. And so Jesus is saying, your righteousness has to be better than any righteousness that any scribe or Pharisee who find it in the law. Yours has to be better than that if you ever hope to even get in. And so now in verse 21, he's going to explain that and drill it home to these people. God's righteousness, of course, includes not only the outward obedience, but also the inward motivation we're going to see. He's going to point out in the next several verses that not only what you do or say is important, but why. Not just the outward act or word, but the inward motivation. God also judges that. See, we only see the outward appearance. God told the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, man looks on the outward appearance. And so it does have its importance. But where does God look? On the heart. And that's what Jesus is going to point out now over the next several verses. We're going to see that man can clean the outside of the cup. We'll see that illustration come up in Matthew 23 when Jesus told the Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside of it is full of all kinds of terrible things. True righteousness, we just read in Romans 3, comes only through faith in Christ. It is imported from heaven. It is imparted, given by grace from God, and it is imputed and placed into our account when we receive it through faith. This is the only righteousness that is acceptable to God. His personal righteousness. Okay? So now he's going to describe this and illustrate this to drive home that point. He uses the phrase over and over again, you have heard that it was said, and then he'll follow it up with, but I say to you. You've heard it's been said, but I say to you. He'll keep using that thought back and forth throughout this. Christ did not change the law. He simply explained it. He is giving the commentary of the author on his book. All right? He added what is equally binding and ought to be regarded as included as the spirit of the law. The letter of the law is given, the spirit of the law is defined. Okay? So the first one he gives begins in verse 21, and it is the sin of murder. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" That's, of course, a quote out of Exodus 20, verse 13, repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, out of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." The word "kill" there in the Hebrew literally is the idea of murder, taking a life unjustly, and "you will not do that." And it says, "Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Clear enough, he's not saying that's wrong. He's just explaining further. He says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," now there is a righteous anger. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "Be angry, but sin not." Okay? There is a time for righteous anger. Did not Jesus himself get angry at times? For example, at the beginning of his ministry, when he went into the temple and saw it full of a bunch of cheats and con men, and he cleaned it out with a whip, he wasn't walking around with a smile on his face saying, "God bless you, have a nice day." He was angry. At the end of his ministry, during that Passion Week, we reviewed it on Sunday morning this last week, he walked into that temple, saw it again, did it again, all right? He was angry. There were times when God gets angry. We read of the wrath of Almighty God in the Scriptures. The message of the early church was to be saved from the wrath to come. Whose? God's. There is a righteous anger to be had if the anger is about sin being committed against God. But beware of sinning as we have that anger. We have to catch ourselves because we are sinful creatures. So there is appropriate time for anger, but only in its right place for the right reasons. So that's why he said, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,'" which literally means "you empty-headed." You know, maybe in the Ozarks we say, "you empty-headed dimwit," or something like that, okay? You really cut them down as a person. "Whoever says that shall be in danger of the council." In other words, brought before the Jewish council, who would maybe fine them or something like that. "But whoever says, 'You fool.'" The word for fool is the Greek word moros, from which we get our word moron. One who is completely dimwitted. One who has zero sense in their head. One who is stupid or godless. It's a term of judgment without a cause, all right? Whoever says that shall be in danger of hellfire. Those are pretty strong terms. And of course, when I read that, I think, wow, has there ever been a time when I've said bad things to somebody? Yeah. Maybe I need to watch my mouth. Does not James chapter 3 talk to us about our tongue? About it being an unruly evil and hard to control? With it we bless God and we curse people who were made in the image of God. And he said, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." So Jesus first says, murder, you know, is obvious on the outside, but what about the motivation that leads one to that from the inside? The letter of the law is, "Thou shalt not kill, you shall not murder." The spirit of the law is even a hateful thought, as far as God is concerned, is akin to murder. Any offense of another out of selfish motivation is unacceptable. In the book of Ephesians, this is dealt with at length about how we treat each other. The book of Ephesians is about the church and how the church functions. And he says this in Ephesians and the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 25. In the notes, I have 26. Let me back up to 25 to get the full picture. He says, putting away, therefore, meaning referring to the fact that we are now one in Christ, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, don't sin. There are those words we referred to earlier. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, even in that case, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. But preacher, you don't know what that person said to me. Doesn't matter. Okay, God will deal with that person. Romans 12, what do? You issue grace to that person. You remember, hopefully, your parents taught you when you were young, and hopefully you have taught or are teaching your children, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, right? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How? By doing all this, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And all bitterness, that cutting feeling on the inside as you just seethe in anger towards someone. Wrath, the idea of wrath is just the idea of being explosive and letting it out. Anger is more that boiling against another. Clamor is, you know, the shooting your mouth off and making a deal over something. Evil speaking, the idea of gossip and saying things about people behind their backs. Put it away from you and do it along with all malice. Malice is being cruel or mean to other people. Verse 32, instead, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's how it should be. He goes on to say in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, Matthew 5, and remember there that your brother has something against you, you've done this to them. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Or if it's an adversary, then agree with your adversary while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in the prison. In other words, what you hoped would happen to them is happening to you. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. His point being, you can't worship God if there is this issue between you and that person. You cannot. 1 John chapter 4 says, you can't say that you love God if you don't love one of his children. If you don't love one of his children, neither do you love God. No matter what you say, neither do you love God. In other words, your fellowship between you and God is broken when your fellowship between you and another believer is broken. Wow, then that means, wow, there's a lot of people. Yeah, exactly. This is how serious God takes this. Christ is not pulling any punches here. He's going right, well, like his word says, right to the joints and marrow, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, right down deep. Well, but that person, surely he'd make an exception for that person. Really? I don't even need to deal with that, I hope. Then there's the next one in verse 27. He has a you have heard, and then but I say to you, adultery. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That again is a quote out of Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18 from the Ten Commandments. But then he wants to explain it further. He does not say it's wrong. He's simply saying, let me explain further. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That means precisely what it says. And he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, I'll come back to that one in a moment. That one's tied together with the first one. Adultery, the letter of the law is thou shalt not commit adultery. In other words, after you've been married, you go out and have an affair with someone else, either the man or the woman, either way. The spirit of the law is even lust is considered adultery. The marriage is designed to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. Remember in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, when God invented marriage, God is the inventor of marriage, not the U.S. government, not the local government. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. The Supreme Court cannot redefine what God declared, all right? It is a relationship, a covenant between a man and a woman. Period. Well, but what if they're having trouble understanding who they are? Well, then that's a whole nother issue. It doesn't change what God declared, all right? It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So in Genesis 2, the man being alone was not good. Why? Does that mean God had failed somehow? God had made a mistake with Adam? Many of the women would say, probably, you know, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, no, it wasn't that. It was that God was showing Adam that there needed to be more. Okay, there needed to be more. Guys, there needs to be more than just us. We like to think we're the John Waynes, you know, we can pretty well run the world by ourselves. You know, if the world were a bunch of men, we'd kill ourselves, you know, we really would. We'd make a mess of it. We wouldn't have lasted this long. No, it wasn't good. What is good? Jesus said that good is what God is. Okay, good is what reflects God. When God declared his creation as being good, what did he mean? Was he saying, patting himself on the back, saying, boy, I did a good job with that fish. You know, what was he doing? No, he was declaring that his creation was reflecting the glory of God. In fact, later in the Old Testament, it talks about the glory of God being the goodness of God. They're one and the same thing. That's why Romans 3 says we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of God's goodness in our sin. And so God brought the woman that he created from the man, hence the word woman, meaning out of man, brought them together and married them and made them a husband and wife. And together they were good. They were reflecting the perfection, the glory of God. Then they chose to sin. But then God in his divine grace and love and mercy had already developed the plan of redemption. Christ came. Christ died on that cross and was buried and raised again and ascended on high. And now through faith in Christ, we are once again reconciled to God. We are being put back into the image of Christ. And he gave a picture of that ongoing work and that relationship through marriage. Proverbs says that he that has found a wife has found a good thing. There's that word again. Something that brings the goodness of God back into the picture. And we're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and in the book of Colossians chapter 3 that wedded partnership is that which is good before God. And I can get off on that, but that's the point that is there. Marriage is designed to be a picture of God's relationship with mankind through Christ, and it must be kept pure. It must. And to even have thoughts the other way angers God. The cause of the offense needs to be removed, this whole thing about the right eye and the right hand and so on. He's not saying we need to physically mutilate ourselves. That is not his point. He is teaching that we must deal with the sin of lust. I'll not go into those references there for time's sake, But his point being that we need to deal with that sin. We need to cut off whatever is causing us to turn to that sin so that we no longer participate in that again. And then in verses 31 and 32, right on the heels of that, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That is a statement out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication or sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight. We will go through this in enormous detail when we get to Matthew chapter 19. But at this point, I'll just state the obvious. The letter of the law is divorce is permitted if there's some kind of uncleanness found in the wife. If she had been unfaithful to him during the betrothal, the engagement period, according to Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13 and following. The spirit of the law is that divorce does not please God. Remarriage after divorce, it states it very clearly right there, is considered by God at a state of adultery. Divorce is not God's plan for marriage. Jesus was asked about it in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9, and his answer was, no, it's not okay. From the beginning, it was not so. No, that is not God's plan. At the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2, God declares, I hate divorce. That couldn't be any clearer than that. To divorce and remarry, or to marry a divorcee, is to commit adultery, it says very clearly right here. Again, we'll cover that in enormous detail when we get to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll be coming back to these verses when we do. But again, there is an example of, it has been said, or you have heard it's been said, but I say to you. Moving on to verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, so he's adding more to the point. He's not disputing the point. He's simply stating it, and now he's explaining it. He says, don't swear at all by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Lying under oath, the idea of perjury is the idea here. Don't swear falsely. Make sure you perform your oaths to the Lord. When you bear false witness, you are breaking God's law, and there are consequences for that. But the spirit of the law is that our words and our lives need to complement each other so we don't have to take a vow about anything. We need to be impeccable. People need to be able to trust you simply by knowing you and realizing, you know what, that person right there, you can trust them. I have people all the time call me as your pastor. Say, Pastor, do you know of anybody that could help with this or do that? And I say, well, hey, you could try that. Well, you think they'd do a good job? You can trust them. You can trust them. Okay, do we have that kind of reputation? Are we building that kind of reputation? Trustworthy, just because people know you. They know, you know what? If that person tells you such and such, then it's such and such. No problem. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, and it is the way it is. You're that kind of person. People know that. Yes, in our society, you got to have signed contracts, all that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about reputation. He said you need to be more than just what you swear by in a courtroom or sign by on a contract. You need to be the kind of person that people know and respect and honor your word. Your word is your bond. Now, of course, that means you need to follow up on that. If you say thus and thus, then you need to make sure it is thus and thus. Your word does need to be your bond. You need to be that person that does follow up. Well, I made that promise, but I don't know if I can do it now. Do it anyway. I remember our children would do that sometimes. They'd promise their sibling, oh, I promise. And then later, the sibling would come and say, Dad, So-and-so told me they'd do that with me, and now they're not doing it. They promised. So I'd go to so-and-so, did you promise? Well, yeah, but I'm busy with... If you promised, you go do it. Whatever you're busy with now needs to stop. You go do what you made a promise for. And Nita and I wanted to teach them they need to be people of the word. And I told them next time, don't make the promise, okay? And we need to be the same way ourselves. We need to have ultimate integrity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, verses 17 to 20, we read Paul writing about himself. He says, when I was planning this about traveling, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes and yes and no and no? But as God is faithful, our word was not to you yes or no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it was all yes. For the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And that's the way it needs to be with us. Paul was talking about his reputation, about what he was preaching. It was all good news. It was all the right thing. It was all something you could depend on. And that's the way it needs to be for us as well. We'll finish it up next time. Father, thank you for the truth that the Lord Jesus presented here. Not just what we do is important, but also why we do it, what our motives are behind it. You not only look at the outward appearance, as all people do, but you also look on the heart, and you judge accordingly. You judge not only the act or the word, but also the thought and the intent. And so, Father, may we judge ourselves. May we look more carefully at ourselves in the mirror of your word and see where we need you to maybe work a little more on us, where we need you to change us a little more toward the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And I know that all of us will find that. And I pray that we would be pleased to walk with you according to this truth and seek your work in our hearts as a result. So, Father, bless each one as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in Christ's name. Amen.